Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and please follow along as we continue in our consecutive hiking through the verses of Romans. I'll be reading 13 and 14 of Romans 6, and that will be the focus of our attention this morning. And the Apostle says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you are intimately concerned with your people, and that as we run this race of the Christian life, you are ever at our side, giving to us counsel, instruction, and encouragement. And we ask that such would be our lot this hour, that we would have ears to hear, and that the Spirit of God would speak much truth from these words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Referring to the effects of true conversion in a soul, an old Puritan named Henry Smith wrote this. He says, "By this you shall know whether or not you have truly given your heart to God. If your heart has been given, then all else will follow. As the sun rises first, then the beasts arise from their dens, and the birds from their nests, and men from their beds. So when the heart rises forward to God, all the members will follow after it. The tongue will praise him. The foot will follow him. The ear will listen to him. The eye will watch for him. The hand will serve him. Nothing," says Smith, "will stay in sin, but every part rises with the heart." And in Romans 5, Paul writes of the rising of heart faith in Christ, which brings justification in heaven. A clean, new record in heaven. And now in Romans 6, having dealt with justification in 5, in Romans 6, Paul writes of what necessary follows justification in heaven. And that is sanctification on earth. If justifying faith has risen in the heart, then certainly Paul is arguing in the 6th chapter that sanctifying life will take place on the earth. Simply, make a tree good and it will bear good fruit. Now, the argument of the apostle in 6:3 through 12 addresses a very important issue. At the beginning of the chapter, as you'll recall by way of review, some suggested that a man could be justified by faith in heaven and could live on in unchecked sin here on the earth. Paul says in 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound, having been justified, that is, by faith and not by works?" And Paul says, "May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in sin?" Paul says that's a bald impossibility for someone to be justified in heaven and continue to live in unchecked sin here on the earth. For he says if a man is truly justified in heaven, he'll be sanctified on the earth. And then he gives the argumentation in verses 3 through 12. And his main argument of why we're going to be changed on the earth if we've been pardoned and forgiven and justified in heaven is because of our union with Christ. Remember what he's argued already. We are new men in Christ, meaning we are no longer the old man in Adam, but in Christ we have a new record and we also have a new heart. He spoke of our being given a new heart. He spoke of the new birth, having been buried with Christ and raised up to newness of life. And even remember the illustration we gave about the man with congestive heart failure. Couldn't even stand up without getting lightheaded because he had a bad heart. Couldn't read to his children without being exhausted because his heart wouldn't. Couldn't go out and shovel snow because he had a bad heart. But you give that man a new heart, and lo and behold, he is able then to go off and, yes, stand up and even climb stairs and even run a race because he's been given a new heart. And so in Christ, we've been raised to newness of life and we have a new heart. We also talked about the idea of we are in 11 and 12 as we're giving the context to our passage 13 and 14. In 11 and 12, Paul says there in Romans 6, do not let sin reign. It says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember last week, he spoke about that illustration of a shackled oarsman in a Roman warship. There for 25 years, he has been the slave of the Napoleon-like taskmaster who told him to row, row, row. But a pardon comes in the mail. And he is delivered from his shackles there, cut off, and he's able to go up on the deck and he's able to serve the captain. And we talked about how, yes, the old Napoleon-like taskmaster will try to intimidate him to get him back down to row for him. But he doesn't have to obey his old taskmaster because he has been liberated by pardon and by his shackles being removed. And so we can say, when the old Napoleon-like bondsman would come to him and say, you must follow me. You must obey me. He can say, I'm the wrong man. You got the wrong man because I'm a new man. I'm liberated. I am freed from my past bondage. And so we find now in verses 13 and 14, the apostle completes his initial argument of union in Christ. In these two verses, 13 and 14, he pulverizes the notion that we can continue in sin on earth if we've been justified by faith in heaven. We're going to look at these two verses, 13 and 14, in four main headings of exposition, and then, Lord willing, two lines of application. So let's go first of all then to our first line of exposition, which will be prohibition, found in 13a. We'll eventually go to exhortation in 13b, and encouragement in 14a, and empowerment in 14b, our four main headings. But first of all, come with me to prohibition in 13a. Notice what it says there. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Notice in this prohibition the word here, and. This means that Paul's reasoning has an intimate connection with what was previously stated in the 12th verse, where he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And again, we go back to that illustration I mentioned, how the old ruler and master of our Roman ship oarsmen no longer has mastery and reign over him. And so that slave who, for years, 2.5 decades, we said, rendered up the parts of his body, his hands, his forearms, his biceps, his shoulders, his back, his thighs, he rendered up all these members of his body to serve his old master, so we find he no longer needs to do such. And so this idea of consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus, and do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. So too the sinner, we said last week, no longer needs to render up his body, his mind, his eyes, his ears, his sex parts, to sin, which was his old ruler. So there's the idea of, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. But notice another phrase here. It says, your members. your members. This is referring to that same theme, the idea of the parts of the body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice how here we find in verses 14 and 15 the same word members, melas, and also body is used, soma, a word. I just want you to see how where Paul speaks of not presenting your members, he's referring to, yes, the parts of our body. It says here in Romans 12, 14 and 15, for the body is not one member but many. And notice what he speaks of, the body, parts. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, for it is this reason that any less part of the body, and if the ear should say, behold, I am not an eye, so you see this idea in 14 of the body and its members is indeed referring to the parts of the body. Paul says, let not sin reign in 13a of Romans 6 in your members, meaning the body parts. Now clarify here. No, it is clearly speaking of body parts. Now, sin is not to reign in our body parts. Paul is not saying that the body is the seat of indwelling sin, as if somehow it's our hand that is sinful. It's the eye that is sinful. It's the ear that is sinful. No, it's not that body in itself is sinful. As I've said in the past, Christ Jesus had a body, and it was not in and of itself sinful. But what Paul is saying is that the body is the realm of activity of sin. Sin, as it were, hijacks our body parts to do its bidding. Notice how it says here in 13a, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. With this word instrument, the Greek word opla, instrument refers to a ship's tackle. It also refers to, in Greek and secular writing, an artisan's tools, a craftsman's tools, like his hammer or his wrench or his pliers. It also refers to a soldier's weapons, his instruments. Paul likes this idea of using opla as a soldier's weaponry. Whatever, this idea of instruments refers to devices able to be enlisted for a cause, whether it be a good cause or a bad cause. So the body parts, instruments, potentially used for good, the eye, the ear, the hand, the foot, the mouth, or they could also be weapons that would be enlisted for the cause of evil. So Paul says, do not present them as instruments of unrighteousness. This word present is paristemi, which means to put something at someone's disposal. Turn with me to Acts 23 as we consider this idea of presenting. In Acts 23, we find the word used in verses 23 and 24. Notice what it says. Paul is in danger of a plot to kill him. He needs an escort with many instruments, as it were, or many weapons to escort him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Notice what it says. And he, that is the commander, Claudius Lysias, who heard about the plot to assassinate Paul, he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. These were all instruments, tools, weapons that would be enlisted for a cause. It says, and they were also to provide, the word there is paristemi, present. They were also to present mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So can you envision it? Late that night, there stands the commander Lysias, and there presented to him, standing to do his bidding that night, were these weapons of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and equestrian mounts. They were presented, standing ready to do service for the commander Lysias. And this is what Paul means when he says, do not present the members of your body. Don't put it at the disposal of unrighteousness. You see, this is a prohibition. Let me try to tie this all together with an illustration. Consider with me an Alaska Air 747 flight. It's flying up the west coast. That's where Alaska Air flies. But there is a man who comes into the cabin of that big 747, and he has in his hand a revolver, a gun. And he is an armed hijacker. And what this person does with the power he has in his hand is he coerces at gunpoint the pilot to completely redirect his course from San Francisco up to Juneau, to redirect his course to head for Havana in Cuba. And at that point, the pilot's instruments, as it were, the pilot's mind and the pilot's skill and the pilot's control panel, all of those tools are presented to a cause of evil, to go on a sinister course. And for hours, this pilot is commandeered by this wicked intruder. But consider with me in the drama. It's a long flight from Washington State down to Havana. And the hijacker needs to use the lavatory. He goes into the lavatory, threatening that everything needs to be in order when he comes out. And as he is in the lavatory, 747s are big, real big plumbing, you know. And as a result, his gun slips out of his hand and goes down the plumbing. And he has lost his source of power. So what he does is he comes out of the lavatory, but he takes his jacket and he drapes it over his finger. And he comes back into the pilot's cabin, and he continues to seek to exert his authority and his power over the pilot, even though he has been disarmed, even though he has lost his coercive power. And this is what the apostle is saying about sin. Profoundly, as a result of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has lost its power over us. We no longer have to present our instruments as tools for unrighteousness to do his bidding, to fly according to a sinister course. For in man, in Christ, the saint is a new man with a new heart. Paul is arguing you've been given the upper hand over sin. Sin's mastery has been removed, so now stop, Christian. Stop presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness. So practically speaking, we are to refuse, fellow Christians, beloved, to service sin's cause anymore. I know, not for the past hours, but maybe for some of us the past years and even decades, we have been intimidated by the power that sin was able to hold sway over us. But look, in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has lost its coercive power. And therefore, our instruments, such as our eyes, we are no longer to have our eyes. Remember the billboard that was in Holland? The billboard that was in Holland. The impure billboard. The eyes being diverted to that billboard for a time was permitting the instrument of our eyes to do the bidding of sin. Don't do it anymore. You don't have to look at it. You're not bound. It's not like in Jeremiah 2, the she-ass, who is said to be in its heat, it's no use, I can't fight it. We can fight it. There is no longer any coercive power over us. Or the idea of the appetite. There may be some whose besetting sin is what they put into their mouth. And when it comes to seeking comfort in things that are sweet and chocolate chip cookies are something far worse to them spiritually than a pornographic billboard may be to someone else. You don't have to be mastered by that sin, by your stomach offering it up as an instrument of unrighteousness, or the ears. The ears can be offered up as instruments of unrighteousness by listening to immoral dainties on the radio. No! We don't have to any longer. The brain. The brain can be used to create fantasies in the mind of impurity. It's no use. It is use to fight. We can stop offering up our brains as instruments of unrighteousness. Our sex parts. It's no use, some may come in here and say, for me to not seek immediate gratification by way of forbidden fruit. It is of use. In Christ, a Christian can turn away from it. Our hormones, making us witchy in our irritability. No, we can turn away from this. Even the excitement of our adrenal glands, which those adrenal glands are used as instruments of unrighteousness with a quick-tempered anger. Or even the idea of the mouth saying, you fool, Raka. Or the hand, you know, some of you children, one of your besetting sins is sibling strife. And the hand that would hit, or the mouth that would bite. In Christ, you can walk away. Don't offer the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. So listen to me. For the Christian, when temptation pokes its finger at you, that's really all it can do, Christian. All it can do is poke its finger at you. What you say is, these members are no longer at your disposal. I am free from your tyranny. You have no power over me. You are shooting blanks. That's all you are doing. I plot a new course of turning away from presenting my members as instruments of unrighteousness. So that is prohibition. We're prohibited from doing something in 13a. Come with me now, secondly, in our exposition to exhortation. Exhortation in 13b. It says here, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, the sinful course having been prohibited, now a righteous course is to be plotted. We find here that godly living is a lot more than merely seeking to avoid sin. Seeking to avoid breaking and transgressing the law of God. Godly living involves engaging in good. This is why it says that we are to have a godly course. But it says, present yourselves. Notice here in this exhortation two dimensions of it. First, generally, then specifically. First, generally. It says here, generally in this verse, that we are to present yourselves to God. Now, this is in contrast to the previous part of the verse, which was to sin. The point is, generally here in this verse, it speaks of the Christian is to have a dramatic change of allegiance. Previously, allegiance to God, but now that you are in Christ, alive from the dead, a new man, there is a new allegiance, and that is to God. To God. Very dramatic. You think of how dramatic it would have been in the life of Goliath. You think of how Goliath, who was the champion of the Philistines. Remember that, children? There he stood in defiance
of the God of Israel, the champion of the Philistines. Now you imagine if David had gone down into the valley of Elah, and there, having slain Goliath, instead of cutting off his head, he was raised to newness of life. So a dramatic change of allegiance came over him. Now Goliath and his size and his spear and his shield and his sword, it was a change of allegiance. And now instead of being the champion of the Philistines, he became the champion of the Israelites. A striking change in allegiance. Once serving Dagon, now serving Jehovah. And so too it is. That kind of dramatic change takes place in a justified Christian. This change of allegiance, not to sin anymore, but now to God. And Paul himself is really the exhibit A of that, isn't he? You think of Paul. What was Paul but the champion of the devil when his name was Saul? Remember, he was on his way to Damascus. And he was the Goliath, the champion of the devil in fighting against the armies of Jehovah, fighting against the church. We find that as he was the champion of the devil, his member weapons, such as his mighty mind, what did he use his mighty mind for? Well, he used it to refute Christ. What did he use his persuasive mouth for? To prosecute Christians and get them put in prison. What did he use his skillful hand for, this champion of the devil? Saul used his skillful hand to write propaganda against the way, against the church. He would be writing to political leaders and making sure that the way, the church, was snuffed out. But then, on the road to Damascus, something striking happened. Saul, the champion of the devil, was taken down. And at Damascus, he was raised up to become Paul, not the persecuting champion of the devil, but now he became Paul, the preaching champion of Christ. This death and resurrection. And we find that the apostle Paul then had this change of allegiance. We find that coming out of Damascus, his attitude was, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am. Send me." And he presented his body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So now we find Paul's mighty mind, his member, his mighty mind now is now enlisted for the cause of not refuting Christ, but proving, it says in Acts 9:22, that Jesus is the Christ. And what about his persuasive mouth? His persuasive mouth is now used in powerfully preaching Christ and tearing down strongholds and taking every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10. And what about his skillful hand? His skillful hand is now that member being used to write mighty and weighty letters. You see, here is this general change of allegiance. And so it's true that the sinner who's been made a saint, the hell-bound sinner who's been made heaven-bound by justification, when he is met with David's greater son, that is Jesus, at the cross, at that confrontation, the Lord Jesus Christ puts to death the old man with the bad record and the bad heart. He's slain, spiritually speaking. And there is this rising up of a new man with a new record and a new heart. And the person who's truly been saved has a new allegiance. And what does he do? He presents himself to God, it says here. But present yourselves to God. There is now a statement that says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." We just sang it. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And there is this change in perspective. Now, I don't fight with my old master, but I fight valiantly against my old master to tear down strongholds and plunder his house. So this is the exhortation, as it says, generally, do not present yourselves to sin any longer, but to God. But now, having seen the exhortation generally, come with me specifically.
specifically. It says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Those weapons which were now used for evil are now to be used for good. You remember David. Remember when David went from the house of Saul and he had no weapon? And he went to Nob, and there he asked the priest at Nob, do you have any weaponry? And what did he say? All I have is the sword of Saul. And David took it and said, there is none like it. That sword which fought against the cause of Jehovah, David took to use in fighting for the cause of Jehovah. And so too it is with our members, our eyes. Our eyes which were given for lusting after forbidden fruit are now to be enlisted in reading Holy Scripture, holy theology, and holy biography. Our stomachs, which for some were used, maybe you think of the bulimic person, used for binging and purging. Becoming a Christian, present your members to God as righteousness, used now for praying and fasting. Or you think of the ears. Ears were used to listen to musical perversion. Now when a man becomes a Christian, there is to be this change. Use it to listen to God-honoring preaching. Or the adrenal glands. You think of a young person who's saved. Maybe a young person. He liked it when his adrenal glands would be used for the thrill of vandalism. You know, to trash someone's front yard and then ring the doorbell in the thrill of being able to see the response when they come out. Some people get a high like that. Young people do. But no. Those same adrenal glands, if a man is a Christian, his attitude has changed. Those same adrenal glands now used for the thrill of maybe evangelism. Maybe now he stands at the front door and rings the doorbell. It's been a Wednesday night. Goes out in the neighborhood and there's that rush of, how is this person going to respond to me? I don't know. And that energy used for the cause of declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think of the sex parts, which may have been used for immediate gratification. Now they are preserved for the marriage bed. The mouth, which was used for gossiping and boasting and deceiving. Now the mouth is used for confessing and witnessing and instructing one's children in the ways of righteousness. You see, there's this new chief interest. Now my interest is no longer me and myself. Now my interest is in God. So I present myself and my members to God. No longer do I live to glorify me and enjoy myself forever. I now live to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the exhortation. So we've seen prohibition. We've seen exhortation. Now thirdly, we see encouragement. Encouragement in 14a. It says, for sin shall not be master over you. One might ask at this point, oh Pastor, that sounds so good about taking these members which used to be weapons for evil and now making them weapons for righteousness, but how can I honor that kind of a prohibition? How in the world can I carry out that exhortation? It's overwhelming to me. Don't you know the patterns of my sin? It's so daunting to me. Well, in this context of potential discouragement and being overwhelmed, Paul gives here an affirmed guarantee that is great encouragement. Notice how he uses the future tense. Sin shall not be master over you. He's speaking in terms of certainty. It won't happen. Sin won't be master over you. Some of you had to deal with this kind of discouragement. Some of you can remember maybe when you had your six-year-old and there your six-year-old stood at the side of the pool. Maybe he was a five-year-old. Maybe she was a five-year-old for you. And there you were in the pool. And she was at the point when she could swim from one side of the pool to the other. And you knew it.
and you stand above the pool. Okay, honey, come on. Come on, it's time to jump in and swim all the way across. And there is this sense of being overwhelmed by the task. And she says to you, Dad, I'm going to drown. I know I'm not going to make it. And what do you say? I assure you, you're not going to drown. I assure you, you're going to make it. I guarantee it. And how can we guarantee it as fathers? Because if she flounders in the water, we're going to take our hand and push her and somehow get her over across. I guarantee it. As it were, we say, now come on, jump and swim. And somehow by all this kind of push and guarantee and assurance, lo and behold, there is this jumping in and swimming and accomplishing. And so too, Paul is anticipating the saint standing on the edge of this prohibition and this exhortation. Come on, don't offer up your members anymore to unrighteousness, but present yourselves and your members for the cause of righteousness to God. We find the saint standing at the edge with this exhortation and this responsibility given, overcome. Overcome with the thought of a besetting sin that needs to be broken, a duty that needs to be fulfilled. And what do we think in our hearts? What sounds good from the pulpit up here on Sunday, but man, I get to Monday and I just know that I can't do it. That's where Paul says, I guarantee it, you can do this. Sin shall not be your master. I guarantee it. He's saying, God won't allow it. Christian, He won't allow it. He won't allow you to drown in your sin. God's purposes are never thwarted. See, Paul is referring to the purposes of God in salvation. And the purpose of God in salvation is in the coming of Christ, where it says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And let me ask you, what are the works of the devil? The penalty of sin, which is hell, and the power of sin, which is its dominion over human beings. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, the text says, to destroy the works of the devil. Not only the penalty of sin, delivering people from hell, I guarantee you, He accomplishes this in His people. We know of the passages that speak of this, such as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Here's God's purpose. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Christian, I guarantee it. God has prepared you for good works. You can repent of that besetting sin, and you can inculcate that duty into your life. You can do it. Sin will not have mastery over you, or even the promise that is given in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, where it speaks of the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. What does it do? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, uprightly, and godly in the present age. It makes us zealous for good works. I guarantee it. You can do this. This is what the apostle is saying in this encouragement here. Child of God, do not offer your instruments up to unrighteousness, but offer yourselves to God and your instruments to righteousness. You're going to make it. You can do it. Sin won't have mastery over you. So we've seen prohibition, exhortation, and encouragement. And now come with me, fourthly, to empowerment. Empowerment. This is in 14b of Romans chapter 6. Notice what it says. For you are not under law, but under grace. Here is why I say you can do it. Here is why there is guaranteed assurance that sin will not triumph over you, Christian, because there is an inherent power in all those who are
partakers of salvation. Notice how it says here, you are not under law. Because you're not under law. Now, as we'll speak further next week, it doesn't mean Moses in the Old Testament. When it says not under law, speaking of the rabbi's perversion of the law, Moses and the Old Testament. And the rabbi's perversion is the philosophy that looks at it this way. I'll justify myself by obeying the commandments of God, and that will get me to heaven. That's what it is to be under law, to have the rabbi's perspective of works righteousness. We dealt with that in chapters 2 and 3. That's what it is to be under law, thinking that you can be saved by doing the works of the law. But in 3:28, Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Because to be under the law, which is I'll keep the law, and by keeping the law, I will earn my way to heaven, that's a recipe for failure and despair. Let's go back to our illustration of the man with congenital heart failure. This man is rolled up to a track, and there as he's rolled up to this running track in his wheelchair, there are laid before him 10 high hurdles, the 10 laws of God, we could say. These 10 high hurdles, just on a 110-meter track, he's told, if you can run over all of these hurdles without touching a one of them, and if you can accomplish it in 4 seconds flat, you can get to heaven. Now, the man can't even stand up without getting lightheaded. But he sees this is impossible. Not only possible for him, but impossible for any mere man. Impossible for the fastest mammal and cheetah. Impossible for Carl Lewis in his prime. It is an impossible thing for any mere man. And so, too, that is the lofty requirement and no enablement of an individual who is under the law with a sinful heart. This is what Paul is saying. Look what it says in 3:19 and 20. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law only comes the knowledge of sin. And further, Romans 7 says, through the law comes not only the knowledge of sin, but also what? The aggravation of sin. For we find that when the law comes, we find that it stirs up sin, so that sin becomes utterly sinful. In verse 13 of Romans 7. The law in and of itself is commandment without enablement, resulting in absolute discouragement. Paul is saying here, you are not under law. But he says you are under grace. This is a second system. You're not under the system of law. You're under the system of grace. Grace is not a kit to be accomplished by myself. It is a gift where God accomplishes salvation for me. So we find here, you consider the idea of the sinner being brought to the track. And there we find are the 10 hurdles of God's commandments laid before him. But then you think of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the blocks. Lord Jesus Christ running the race of his life in, as it were, superhuman time. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't even tip one of the commandments of God, cleared them all in perfect stride. And so it is in Christ Jesus. We find that there is this accomplishment. Yes, there is commandment under grace, but there's also accomplishment under grace. And lo and behold, there is this new heart given, which is enablement under grace. So that now with a new heart, we're able to get up from our wheelchair of a sinful lifestyle. And we are able to run the course. Oh, we are able to obey the commandments of God, but so frequently we tip them and we knock them over. But still, we are able to run them basically and finish the course to such a point
where the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The point is, listen to me, the point is, being under law is a recipe for disappointment. Because the package system of law, if we could put it in a bag, you pour out the package system of law and what pours out? All you got are two tablets. The commandments of God in the package system of law. You've got commandment. You've got no enablement. But you take the package system, the bag of grace, you pour it out. What do you got? You got two tablets poured out, the commandments of God. But you also got this wooden cross that pours out. What is that? Cross work of Christ. The commandments are fulfilled. And you keep shaking the bag, and what else pours out? A dove. It's the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? But enablement of the heart that enables us to run in the ways of righteousness. Enables us to obey the commandments of God. This is what Paul is arguing in Romans 8, 3 through 4. Look what he says. For the law could not, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So the new covenant is, the system of salvation by grace is law, but the cross in Christ, but notice the dove is here too, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the dove, Spirit of God who is in us. You see the difference of being under law as a package system? All there is commandment. No accomplishment. No enablement. Utter discouragement. But to be under grace is to have commandment, yes, but accomplishment in Christ. Enablement in the Spirit. And commendation, well done, as we are able to, yes, offer our members up as instruments of righteousness and not unrighteousness. So that is the argument of the apostle here. We are not under law. That's a dead-end system. But we're under grace. It is a life-giving system. That is why, as it says in 6, 1 and 2, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Man, never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So that is the exposition of the passage. And now, having expounded, let me draw just two lines of application here. Two lines of application. First of all, notice the high ground of triumph. Did you notice the perspective Paul gives to us? It's a high ground perspective of triumph. Paul doesn't argue with us this way. Well, if you were truly united to Christ, if you were really a Christian, then you would live righteously. That's okay to argue that way. Elsewhere, Paul argues that way. In fact, look, 8, 12 through 14, he argues that way. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's not arguing with us from the high ground of triumph there. He's arguing with us more there from maybe the level ground of conflict. And there are, frankly, some times when the Scriptures argue toward us from the low ground of warning, such as 1 John 2. If any man says, "I have come to know Him," but doesn't obey His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. That's kind of like a low ground motivation. We find that the apostle, in encouraging us, and the Bible in encouraging us, there are all different kinds of motivations. There's a blessed mix of low ground motivations, level ground motivations, and high ground motivations. And here, there is a high ground position. Basically, what he's arguing is this. Listen, brethren, because you are united to Christ, take heart. You will surely live righteously.
Be encouraged by this. In fact, the bulk of chapters 6 and 8 are these high ground encouragements and motivation. This reassuring encouragement of triumph. He says it in 6:6. Knowing that your old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. In verse 11, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or even look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or even verse 37. But in these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. This is high ground. Motivation of triumph. And these encouragements, we find, are courage plucking for us, aren't they? They're nerve stealing. They're heart enlivening truths. You know, when a captain is leading his armies in battle, he gives all kinds of encouragements to them. High ground, we can do this, men. Level ground, there's danger. Low ground, warning, if you don't watch it, you're going to... And so we find this is how the Lord deals with us. And the high ground is so important. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. The grace of God in Christ is invincible, everlasting, and final. It is the realization of this truth according to the New Testament that constitutes the greatest incentive to holiness. There is nothing that is so encouraging to holiness, so stimulating, so uplifting, as to know the certainty of my final salvation. Because I am certain of it, I join the Apostle John as he says, he that has this hope in him, confidence. He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. So notice the high ground of triumph. Child of God, beloved. You may be here this morning in a season where you're facing intense temptation of sin. And you may be very intimidated by its forceful persuasion. You feel you're going to drown in your iniquity. Paul comes alongside of you and says, sin shall not be master over you. Christian, child of God, your heavenly Father won't allow it. Just like he says to the Thessalonians, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Christian, Romans 8:37. There you are standing at the edge, and you're afraid to pursue this conflict, to put to death that sin and live righteously because you feel like you can't. 8:37 of Romans. Brothers, sisters, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Come on, jump in and swim it. You can do this thing. You see, brethren, it is our birthright as Christians to fight from the high ground. It is our birthright as Christians to say, I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. And to fight like that is very eye-brightening. It's very jaw-setting. So this is, notice the high ground of temptation. Let me bring three practical uses of this noticing the high ground of triumph. The high ground of triumph. First of all, this is important for personal use. For personal use. And by this I mean spurring on our own souls in our battle against sin. Brethren, we need to, as Christians, to incorporate this biblical proportion of high ground encouragement in our self-talk. Do you have self-talk in the battle? I have self-talk in the battle. I'm always talking to myself, as it were, in the struggle against sin. And there can be a tendency in some of us to always be dealing with ourselves according to the low ground warning, which would say, how can you call yourself a Christian if you have a thought like that parade through your mind? Now, I'm not saying we should never deal with ourselves from the low ground, because the Christians sometimes do. Or, if you're a genuine Christian, you would slay that temptation completely, but obviously you're probably not, because you keep... Now, I'm not saying there should never be that kind of scolding, but brethren, I believe we ought to deal with ourselves according to the way that the Bible deals with us as Christians. Low ground, yes. Level ground, urging, yes, but also high ground, reassurance and encouragement. We need to have a heavy dose of high ground reassurance so that we can live like this when this sin faces us, or this thought comes parading through our mind. Not just, oh, if you were a Christian, how could you think like that? How about this? I am a new man in Christ. You want to stand that sin? You want to stand at the devil? I defy thee. Remember that old text in 550 that we sang about, written by Franck? Satan, I defy thee. Death, I now decry thee. Fear, I bid thee cease. World, thou shalt not harm me, nor thy threats alarm me, while I sing in peace. God's great power guards every hour. Earth and all its depths adore Him, silent now before Him. We need to have that high ground perspective that says, I am a new man in Christ. I reckon myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The sin comes knocking at the door, pointing a finger at us. You've got the wrong man. I am a new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're knocking at the door of a man who ain't here no more, and I don't do that any longer. So we need to use this high ground of triumph in personal use. For the second practical use, it's important for pastoral use. Under shepherds, like myself, ought to seek to echo the voice of the chief shepherd, Christ Jesus. Listen to him. In the Bible we've seen, he exhorts his soldiers with low ground, level ground, and high ground motivation. And you know, though pastors may fear that words of high ground reassurance may be taken as comfort by deceived people who profess to be Christians, you know, when one gives reassurance, concern, oh, the wrong person may take this comfort. The wrong person may take this high ground reassurance of triumph and think it's theirs, and then I go on. I'm subsidizing their false sense of assurance. Is that a wise policy? I don't think so. Is it a wise policy for a golf course caretaker to refuse to sprinkle the fairways because he's afraid that some of the water might be used by occasional weeds for them to grow up? No, not at all. It's a poor policy. Water the fairways so that the blades might grow and prosper. And typically such will root out the weeds. And so to pastors, I'm telling my fellow pastor, I'm telling priests, I'm telling myself, give the steady diet of refreshing encouragement to the people of God, that they might be able to fight from the perspective of high ground, that the saints might be refreshed. But it's a third use. It's important for parental use too. For parental use. For dads and moms shepherding the souls of their kids. We live in an easy believism age. This summer you may be shy about sending your children to a good news club in the neighborhood because maybe last year the leader reported that all 24 of the 6-year-old accepted Jesus into their hearts and they've all been told they're saved now because they prayed a little prayer that they all have fire insurance in heaven. And this is easy believism that may inoculate a child against
true preaching because he considers I'm already saved. So as parents, in an easy believer's age, we may recoil from the idea of nurturing in our children a false sense of assurance by saying them peace, peace, when there is no peace. And thus what can happen when we're dealing with a child who understands the gospel and who claims to have had heart dealings with God, and there may be a dimension of our seeing that, it's true, and he professes to be a Christian, we may, when we see him caught in a sin or temptation such as sibling strife, from what ground do we spur them on to love and to good works? Some of us could be obsessed with low ground warning. Look, here you are again in this, and you call yourself a Christian. How can that be? If you are again in this situation of your being in sibling strife again with your brother and sister, you would not act like that. And your favorite verse is 1 John 4:20. If a man does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he not love God? How can he love God whom he does not see? Should you ever use that passage? You bet you should use that passage with a professing Christian child. But that's a low ground motivation. I believe there as well needs to be this blessed biblical blend and mix. Let me ask you this. Is that the only way God deals with you? With me? Your besetting sin may not be sibling strife, but something else. And when I talked about pastors giving the refreshment of high ground motivation, oh yeah, pastor, preach it, preach it, preach it. You see, the Word of God doesn't rub our consciences raw with only one dimension of recommendation, but it rather uses a blessed mix. And so I believe it is a very appropriate thing, taking this high ground idea, when we have kids who are professing to be Christians, and there is not something that is an absolute indicator that they are not Christians whatsoever, I think there's a sense in which we ought to deal with them on the basis of this profession that they've made. And sometimes, yeah, we warn. And sometimes we exhort. But there are also other times when we come to them from a position of triumph and we say, you know, in Christ, you're a new man and you can defy this sin. You can do it. You can do it. Remember the freed oarsman that Pastor Chansky spoke about? And you need to say to that someone who comes to you, you've got the wrong man. I don't do that anymore. There are times we'll deal with our children like that. But now come with me just quickly to our second application. We've seen, notice high ground of triumph. But secondly, notice the mindset of exertion. Notice the mindset of exertion in this passage. Yes, in this passage there's a perspective of high ground triumph. Our encouragement and reassurance that sin's mastery has been broken over us. But does Paul think that this triumph then brings to us sluggishness? No. He doesn't see that a position of triumph makes us sluggish, but rather he sees it makes us vigorous. Present not your members as weapons of unrighteousness. A language of battle and warfare here. You see, it's a gross mishandling of this scripture to say, well, God's sovereign purpose is that I will triumph over my sins, and God has a purpose that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God's purpose is unthwartable, you know, and therefore, why should I sweat it? Why should I fight against my sins? No. That is completely contrary to this passage. Paul doesn't give the encouragement to curb exertion. He gives the encouragement to spur exertion on. That's the way encouragement affects myself. A couple, 3 weeks ago, some of us ran the old Kent Riverbank Run, 15.5 miles. And I had a goal that I wanted to hit. My goal was such a modest goal that a good runner would have been ashamed ever to run when I ran it in. But for me, it was a goal. And I found that when I was running, and after 12 miles, I came to the 12-mile point, I heard a voice. We're done with the hills! And I saw the
overpass. That meant we're at John Ball Park. The hills are done. And there I saw a clock. The 12-mile clock. And I calculated how far I was along. And I realized, after all the difficulty, I can make my goal. There was great encouragement to me. I can do this. The clock said, you can do it. And you know what happened? There was this surge of adrenaline at this point. And running hard for the next half a mile. Things got difficult a little later on. 14-mile mark, another clock came. And lo and behold, as I calculated, the clock told me, you can still do it. You can do it. And it didn't make me to be careless and reckless. It made me run all the faster. See, that is the effect of encouragement. This surge, this rush of encouragement. And so too, when Paul says to this, look, sin shall not be master over you. You can do this. You can do this. This ought to brighten the eyes of our soul all the more. It's true. We can put down that besetting sin. We can run this course in such a way as to win the prize. Paul says it in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Plod ahead. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good pleasure. Dear brother or sister, I see you running the Christian life and you're exhausted and you're dragging and you're having a tough time putting one foot in front of the other. Maybe battling with some particular sin. The apostle in this passage, what does he do? He shouts to you from the sidewalk of your race. And he consults something far better than a mere watch regarding the certainty of something. He consults the Scriptures. You know what he finds? That he reads not the watch, but the Scriptures. He finds, Christian, you can do this. Listen, you can do it. This morning he tells you this. It ought to be that we leave this place resolved with this sense of rush. Yes, it's true. In Christ Jesus, I can do this. Satan, I defy thee. I can run the race in such a way as to win the prize. I can put down my gluttony. I can put down my lust. I can put down my ungodly spending habits. I can put down my smoking. I can put down my anger. By the grace of God, I can do it. And I say, keep yourself in the race of your life, ever in shouting distance of this theme. For me, it wasn't just once. It was more than once along. And so for us, keep yourself in shouting distance of this theme. You can do it. You can, by the grace of God. So help us, God, run the race in such a way as to win the prize. May God help us to implement these things in this high ground perspective in our lives, to His glory and to our salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your staying alongside us and Your coaching us along the way. And we pray that we might take these great truths and implement them in our lives, knowing that we have Christ who has accomplished all, and the Holy Spirit in us who enables us all, and the purpose of God which assures it all that we will finish and You will work out our salvation, as it is You who works in us that we might will and act according to Your good pleasure. May these things be applied to us, we pray, and those apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that none would be encouraged without cause, but may it be that Your people would drink from the refreshing encouragement of this high ground reassurance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.